Good morning again, Grace. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open them up. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And if you're joining us for the first time and you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry, we're going to keep that right up there on the screen so you can see what we're reading about in the Word of God. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, I would encourage you, come forward after the service and talk to me. I'd love to be able to put a Bible in your hand so you could have the Word of God. The Scripture tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's able to penetrate to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we want to give you the Word of God that you could be feasting upon what God has for you. So this morning we're going to read this verse through, and then I'm going to offer up a quick word of prayer, and then we're going to dig in a little bit and see what God has for us in the Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would be present in this time and that your Spirit would speak to us each individually, drawing out that which you have for us this morning. And I pray, Father God, that we would leave this place not simply being people who listen to the Word, but we are people who will respond to the Word and act on what we hear in the Word, that we would be people who put the Word into practice that we might know the power of your Word in our lives. So we entrust ourselves to you in this time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Now, I got to tell you, I was never really a superhero guy when I was a kid. I was more likely to be out in the woods, dressed in fatigues, carrying a rifle and having a canteen and fighting all enemies, foreign and domestic. Digging my way through the woods, you know, and building trenches and forts and the like. Although I am told that when I was a very little guy, I had this desire to be Superman, and so my parents allowed me to wear a towel cape, and I would hook it on with a little bobby pin, and I would go to Sunday school that way. It got a little old when I was 14, but they indulged it early on. But I was never really into superheroes until my adult children introduced me to the wonderful world of Marvel and DC Comics superheroes. Now, of all the superheroes that I'm aware of, and I know that there are probably a plethora more that I don't know about, I think the one that I appreciate the most is Batman. You see, for me, he's just more relatable than the others. Now, I'm sure some of you here are going to accost me after the service. Okay, some of you superhero aficionados, and you're going to cost me after the service and try to convince me that there's another superhero that is more relatable, more better. But I have to tell you, I've made my decision. My resolve is on Batman, and I am convinced that the age-old answer to the question, Batman or Superman, is answered by Batman. Now, if you're not familiar with Batman, let me fill you in on the backstory. Batman is the alter ego of the fabulously wealthy businessman Bruce Wayne. Bruce adopted this persona of the Batman as a way of dealing with childhood trauma that he experienced. The story says that he saw the death of his parents when he was out with them in Gotham City one night. So now, as an adult, he uses his intellect and he uses his money and he uses his training to fight crime in Gotham City. And as I was thinking about Batman, as I often do, I was thinking to myself, I was reminded of this scene in one of the Batman movies, maybe in multiple movies. You see, there's this bad guy, and the bad guy is doing what bad guys do, bad things. Then out of the shadows comes the Batman, okay, with his cape aflutter, and he flounces down, and he gets the bad guy, and he trusses up the bad guy so that the police can come and take him away. And in the midst of that interaction, inevitably, the bad guy, seeing this man in black tights and a black
black hat with the little pointy ears and the cape, says, "Who are you?" And Batman says in that grave and gravelly voice, "I'm the Batman." I love that. I'm not sure it's helpful to the bad guy. I'm not sure that's a wholly satisfying answer. "Oh, you're the Batman." That helps. Because what he wants to know is he wants to know what the man's identity is. Now, as I was reminded of this scene, in that dialogue, I find myself rather intrigued by both the question and the response. You see, I find it curious because Batman is an extension of Bruce Wayne. Batman is the outworking of the pain in Bruce Wayne's life. Batman is what Bruce Wayne thinks about himself. And Batman defines who Bruce Wayne is. And I think that that same question of who are you is one that you and I are confronted by fairly regularly. It's a question, even if it's unspoken, it's a question that we answer as we interact with the world around us, as we respond in word and deed to the day in and day out challenges that we face in this life. And I think it's a question that we also ask and we also answer for ourselves in our heads on a fairly regular basis. You know, you recognize that the one who talks into your life the most is you. You know, you may have a good friend that talks into your life. You may have your church family that talks into your life. You may have your wife or your husband. But the one who's talking to you the most is you, sending you a whole host of messages about who you are. Now, if I was to ask you, who are you? What would you say? Now, I understand that because I've asked the question in the context of a sermon, many of you will fish for a good Christian answer. Okay? It's kind of like when you were in Sunday school. You remember when you were in Sunday school and you figured out pretty early in your life that most of the answers came down to God, Jesus, or the Bible? So you could raise your hand and feel good that you said it right. Jesus, God. That's right. The funny thing is, as an older man, I now realize those are the three answers. But then, wasn't so sure. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who used to say, "There once was a little gray animal with a big fluffy tail that ate nuts. Do you know what it is?" And a child raised his hand and said, "God." He said, no, it's gray and it has a fluffy tail and it eats nuts and it climbs up in a tree. And it's Jesus. No. So you may be thinking that way. Who are you? Oh, God, Jesus, or the Bible? I'm one of those three. But you know, it's also likely that you, even as a Christian, might answer the question, who are you, by talking about what you do. Talking about what you do. So you might say, I'm a pastor. I'm a teacher. I'm a musician. I'm an engineer. I'm a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. Whatever it is that you do. But with more time and thought, you might also find yourself answering the question in a more deeply personal way. You might speak about your role. Well, I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a mother. I'm a grandmother. I'm an aunt. You might speak in those terms. And if you go even a little bit deeper than that, you might answer in a way that you would never, ever share with anybody. Ever. Your answer might be, I'm a victim. I'm a winner. I'm a loser. I'm damaged goods. I'm an addict. You might even say, I'm better than you. These are the things that sometimes sit deep within us. And the way you answer the question has ramifications on the way you live your life. Surely, if you see yourself as a loser, and this is the tape that runs through your mind, that's going to cause you to live differently than if you see yourself as a winner. As a loser, you may say to yourself, I can't do that. I can't be a part of that. No, I can't engage there because I'm a loser. It won't work out. Or perhaps you see yourself as the smartest one in the room, And that also is going to influence the way you treat the others around you. See, if you're the smartest one in the room, you have to make sure everybody else knows you're the smartest one in the room, because otherwise no one will know. And so you're the one who has the critique. You're the one who knows what's best. You're the one who's really constantly in competition with everyone around you, because you have to be the smartest in the room. Or perhaps you've defined yourself and you say to yourself that you are your work. If this is the case, you're going to find that your work is going to take on more and more and more of you. And the things that happen in the work or at work are going to be increasingly more personal to you, because your very existence revolves around work. So the issues that occur at work, the struggles and the trials that go on inevitably in any workplace, become existential. I have to protect myself. I have to defend myself, because it is deeply, deeply personal. Now, this truth that what we hold in our hearts, the way we answer this question of who are you, and it has an effect on our lives, it came home to me recently. I was writing in my journal, and I was thinking through all the stuff that I had seen God at work doing. And I was praising Him, and I was thanking Him for all that I see at work. And then I found myself asking for forgiveness for those things that the Spirit of God was convicting in me, those things that were not of God, those things that I recognized, no, this is not how He would have me live or act or think. And at one point, as I was writing, I found myself writing these words, "I am a sinner." As if I was being asked, "Who are you?" And I got to thinking about how often that phrase runs through my mind, how often we talk about being sinners, how often we talk about being broken. And I got to thinking about how often, in general, those words, "I am," are followed by some kind of derogatory statement in my own life. I am not equipped. I am not good enough. I am not smart enough. I'm not fast enough. And I got thinking about that whole host of things. I don't know what runs through your mind when you hear the "I ams," but I know that often the things that run through my mind aren't necessarily positive. And I got to thinking. Now, on the one hand, it's true. I am a sinner. We're all sinners, because we've all sinned, and we've continued to sin. Right? Sinners sin. Pilots pilot. Bakers bake. That makes sense. And because of my sin, because it's an affront to the living God, it's important that we acknowledge it. It's important that it be confessed, that we might seek God's forgiveness. You know, to acknowledge, yes, I in fact have fallen short, to confess it to God and say, "I don't want this to be a part of my life. I ask that you would forgive me." And then in faith to receive the forgiveness that He's promised. But I think along the way, I have to make sure, and I think we all have to make sure, that we remember to not let the truth that I can act sinfully be the end of the story. You see, it's easy to make our sin or anything else we do the end of the story when we begin to identify ourselves with our sin or some other work or some other belief. And when we do that, when we identify ourselves with our sin, it begins to serve as the operating principle in our lives, the operating principle around which everything else begins to work. It serves as the center point. So it's, I'm broken, and everything acts out of that. I'm a sinner, everything follows from that. Now let me give you an example of how this works. I was meeting with a guy many, many years ago, actually prior to ministry, and we got talking about the struggles that he was having at home. And home was just not going well. It was tough. And I started to ask him some questions, try to figure out, you know, like, what's going on? Well, how can I help you? And about midway through the conversation, he said, "You have to understand, I'm a jerk. I'm a jerk. It was as if he said, you have to understand, I act like a jerk to my wife because I'm a jerk. That's what jerks do. So there's not much that can be done about his situation because he's a jerk. And his life won't change. And because of what he declared about himself, that very thing that he was declaring about himself was actually keeping him in a circle of pain, a circle of struggle. Because if you're a jerk, how you stop being a jerk? If that's your nature. And you know what was sad at the time? What was sad to me was this was a man who declared Christ, who knew Jesus as Lord and Savior of his life. This was a man who understood that his sin had been paid for on the cross by the blood of Jesus. This was a man who understood that he was loved and forgiven. This was a man who could tell you that he was an adopted child in the household of faith. This was a man who understood that God had prepared a place for him and that God saw him as righteous and pure and lovely and admirable. This was a man who understood that now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, the answer to the question of who are you was answered, I'm a jerk. I'm a jerk. Now, it may well be true. It may well have been true that he was a jerk. It may well have been true that we have a proclivity to this sin or that sin. But for the Christian man or woman, we have to understand that sin never should get the last word in our lives. Sin does not define us. Sin should never define us. For the Christian, our identity is always and forever to be grounded in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what I think is so wonderfully powerful about this passage in Galatians 2:20. Let's read it again. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, we understand that this is not the only place in the New Testament that speaks of being crucified with Christ or having died with Christ. We read about dying with Christ, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, and we see it in Colossians chapter 3. In fact, write these down, would you, if you've got a pen? Write down Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Write down, if you would, Colossians 3, 3. I know we're struggling. You can go back to the tape afterwards. I'd have you write down Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to 14, an extensive discussion of being dead in Christ. One more time, Colossians 2, 20. Colossians 3, 3. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 to 14. Go back and look at those later. But even though the Scripture speaks of being crucified and dying with Jesus, we understand that no believer has literally been crucified with Jesus or literally died with Christ. This is speaking of a spiritual truth. You see, to be crucified with Christ means that by faith in Jesus' atoning work on the cross, God credited the work of Christ on the cross to your account. He credited the work of Christ on the cross to your account. And when Christ was crucified, it was as if you were crucified with him. And the penalty for our sin was fully paid, just as surely as if you had been crucified for your own sins. And just as Christ rose from the dead to defeat the power of sin and death in a final, triumphant, glorious act, all who have placed their faith in Jesus, all who have been crucified with Christ, also rise with him, both now and in the future. Our resurrection began the day that we confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. The day you confessed Jesus as Lord, and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you were crucified with Christ and raised again to new life. And in the coming days, you will enter into eternity, and that resurrection will be consummated. And you will rise to new life, just as he did. And you will live just as assuredly as he lives now. And because we have been crucified with Christ, and because we have risen to new life, we're called new creations. When you came to Christ, you became a new creation, just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. For us, for those who have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, the old life is dead and gone, and we walk in a newness of life. It's like when I got married to Karen. When I was single, I lived a certain way. I lived for me, about me, when me wanted. I did what me wanted, when me wanted. It was me. And then I got married. And I entered into a brand new way of life. And now my life doesn't rotate around me. My life must rotate around my household, around my wife. That new life. I can't act as though I'm still single when I am a married man. I can't live like I was prior to knowing Jesus when I had been crucified to that old life and I am a brand new creation. And because of this new life, we now have a new love. The lust of this world, the desires of this world, the loves of the things of this world, they've all been crucified. They're all dead and gone. And now we want to love Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Consider him. That's the one we consider now. That's the one we love now. And because we have this new life, we have a new commitment. Now with this new life, we're dedicated to the service and the glory of the Lord. And that dedication, that demonstration of our trust and our obedience to his word begins to work in us to destroy the selfishness. And it surpasses our ties to anything else that might claim hold to our identities. It's all dead to us. And because of this new life, we have a new way of life. At one time, we followed the ways of this world, the spirit who is at work in the world in disobedience, it says in Ephesians. But that way of life was nailed to the cross. And now we follow Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Paul says, all of this is true of us in Christ because Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul has made clear that he no longer lives. His life that he had before Christ, it doesn't exist anymore. And so if he's asked the question, who are you? He can't say Paul. Because his life is so inextricably bound with Christ that he must answer, I am his. And here's a joyous thought. I am his, and the scripture says, and he is mine. Think on that. I am his, and he is mine. For the Christian, just like for Paul, the answer to the question, who are you, is never answered by what we do. It shouldn't be answered by what we believe about ourselves. It need not be answered by identifying ourselves with any sin, any brokenness in our lives. We are his. We are his. And if we allow what we do to have the last word, if we allow some role we play to have the last word, if we allow some sin we engage in to have the last word, or we allow anything else to define us, we will find ourselves slowly but inexorably straying from Jesus' command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Because when we place anything else at the center of our lives, It will demand that we love it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Be it work or a thought or identification of some sin, it will demand our allegiance. But that's not who we are. Kind of like a rocket that sets off from some distant planet, from onto some distant planet. Its mission is to reach that planet. But if that rocket is off by a degree, what happens? It misses its mark. If we forget who we are and we allow something other than Christ to be the center of our identities, we are off course as Christians. And we will find ourselves continuing to live like slaves, continuing to live as though we are not new creations in Christ, when we are actually free. We are the most free when we recognize who we are in Christ. Just as it says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm then. Don't allow yourself to identify with your own sin, to identify with that host of things that you tell yourself about who you are. Don't let yourself identify with just your work or what you do. Let your identity circle around. Let your identity be centered on you're His. And let your life flow from that truth. So here's a question. Are you allowing something to define you other than your relationship with Jesus? Is there something in your life that is trying to lay hold of who you are, that demands your allegiance? Or perhaps, have you already defined yourself by one of those countless messages that sit in our heads? Have you defined yourself already by work, or by your past hurts, or your particular proclivity to a particular sin? How will you answer the question, who are you? And if you're tempted, as I am, to define yourself in any way other than your relationship to Christ, you must remember that just like a rocket that needs a course correction, we too. We need a course correction. We need to recognize that, no, I've placed something else at the center of my life. I've placed this host of derogatory thoughts at the center of my life, and it leads me in places that I don't want to go. I have placed my proclivity to a particular sin at the center of my life, and it leads me in a way I don't want to go. And we have to remind ourselves that that course correction is for our benefit. And I have to remind myself that I am to define myself by my relationship to Jesus Christ and answer the question, who am I, by saying, I am His. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have to turn from that course and allow the truth to reset my priorities. Rather than saying, work is what I do, I will say, work. Work is not who I am. That sin is what I do, but it's not who I am. That thought is something I struggle with, but it is not who I am. We have to reject that. Say, I am His. I am His. And when I find that something deep in me wants to assert itself over me, let's remember, I am His. And if I'm tempted to think that this sin has rule over me, I want to remember, I am His. And I will know, and I can know, that my stumbling and my failures do not get the last word. But be assured, as we remind ourselves who we are in Christ, be absolutely assured that the tempter, the evil one, will try to get in the way of that. He would much rather have you define yourself any other way than to be reminded of whose you are, to be reminded that you are His. And so he will roar all the more, and he will make the challenge all the more difficult to reset your priority, to reset yourself on who you are in Christ. To remind yourself that you've been crucified with Christ. The evil one will want to get in the way, and he will try to make that challenge as difficult as possible. But Christ has told us, the Lord has told us through the Gospels, that the power that is at work in you is greater than anything that can come against you. The Scriptures attest to this. The Scriptures attest to the notion that His divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of Him, Christ, who calls you by His own glory and goodness. So you have everything you need. You have every power you need. You have the very power of God you need to reset that priority and to declare boldly, I am His. I am His. And when we as a church family, united together, are asked, who are you? We can answer unequivocally, we are His. We are His. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you recognizing the sin in my own life that wants to make something other than you the central operating principle of who I am. And Father, I reject it. And Father, I come into your presence recognizing that there must be others who have placed something else in that central place in their life. Maybe it's family, maybe it's work, maybe it's some belief, maybe it's some hurt. I don't know what it is, Father God, but if there's anyone here today who struggles with having placed something in the center of their life that declares that they are that, then I pray today would be the day that they would acknowledge the sin, they would confess it before you, they would acknowledge the freedom and the forgiveness they have in you, and they would declare again the truth, I am yours. I am His, that they would be able to live lives of freedom. And in those lives of freedom, we would be the light to the world that you called us to be. I entrust us all into the very power of God. Amen.